Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. In one word, beloved, the subject of Lord's Day 33 is conversion. Conversion is broken down in this Lord's Day into its two parts: the mortification of the old man, the sinful flesh, and the quickening of the new man, the new nature. And then it goes on at the end, question and answer 91, to define good works. We spoke about good works last week. And the question for us this morning is not only, were you converted for a first time? And fundamentalist churches, you hear a lot about that. Are you saved? That's a good question. Are you saved? But the question for us this morning is not only, have you been converted or were you converted, but are you being converted every day? You see, that is the proof that you were converted in the first place. Are you being converted each day? That is to say, are you continually turning? Because conversion is a bigger word for turning. Are you continually turning from your sin and to a life of obedience to Jesus Christ? Conversion, turning from sin to the service of the Lord Jesus. That's what conversion is about. To use the language of Lord's Day 33, is your old man being continually mortified, being mortified by you through the grace of the Spirit? And is your new man being continually quickened or enlightened by the power of Christ? So this morning, we're going to focus mainly on the former, the mortification of the old man, especially as we see it, this is chiefly our second point, in the events and description found in 2 Corinthians 7, which we read earlier. And then we're going to bring in and relate to this the quickening of the new man in Christ Jesus in our third point. So we have the mortification of the old man. First, a profound reality. Second, a striking example. And third, a necessary conjunct. And that word conjunct comes from join. And con means with. So something that's necessarily joined with the mortification of the old man. There are two surprising things about the answer to question 89. It asks, what is the mortification of the old man? And the first surprising thing about the answer is that it doesn't actually mention the old man as such. This isn't a criticism of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's just an interesting point about it, which makes us think more deeply about the issue. Answer 89 says, in answer to the question, what is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more and more to hate and to flee from them. So the old man isn't mentioned as such in the answer. It's implied. It's presupposed. So the old man, then, I'm going to explain what it is so everyone's clear and on the same page. It's the old sinful flesh, the totally depraved nature which every human being receives as a judgment upon him or her because of our sin in the fall of Adam, who represented us and indeed the whole human race. The old man now, in the believer, is no longer dominant. That's good news. It no longer rules or reigns over us. Because the old man was dethroned at our regeneration, so that we died to its dominion, though the old man is still present and virulent, noxious, fighting against us according to our new nature. The second and perhaps more surprising thing about question and answer 89 is not only that it doesn't use the word or phrase rather old man in the answer, but it doesn't use the word mortification or anything closely akin to that in the answer either. What is the mortification of the old man? Answer, without a single reference to death language, which is what mortification is all about. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we provoke God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. And I said advisedly that mortification deals with death, because mortal, we're liable to death and will die. Mortality, the state of being mortal. Mortuary, where dead people go. Rigor mortis, mort pertaining to death. So the question is, what is the mortification or the putting to death of the old man? And the answer doesn't actually develop death imagery. Instead, the mortification of the old man is explained first of all out of the three elements as a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. So what is mortification? It's first of all sorrow. Sorrow. The point here is that our sins should make us sad. And for the believer, it's true, they do. And here again, you need to understand the wonder of the work that God has done in the believer, because the believer, the unbeliever says, this is the message of the world, that it's actually your sins that make you happy. That's what the devil said in Genesis 3, and that's what the world pushes all the time. Sin makes you happy, which is actually the reason why we comply with our sinful lusts. We think it's going to make us better or richer or happier. And it's a complete and utter lie. For the believer, either when he does it, or if he doesn't repent, somewhere down the line, and then he'll have to repent all the more, his sins will undoubtedly make him unhappy. And the deeper we backslide, the more unhappy and wretched and miserable we become. That's God's chastising of us. The mortification of the old man is grieving over our sins and experiencing anguish in our hearts. It's feeling the guilt of our sins in our consciousness. And this is one of the things that confuse people. They commit sin, they don't repent of it, and then they wonder, why am I not feeling happy? What's wrong with me? You know what? The answer is that the Christian life isn't all that it's cracked up to be, and God isn't good. Oh, no, the answer is you're walking in penitently in sin. Now, there are other complicated factors. Maybe you're not feeling well because you're just really tired, or because a lot of bad things have happened in your life, and it's not sin. But to keep the simple scenario I'm presenting now, it's the way of it. And this sorrow over sin is a spiritual pain. It's very painful. The pain of guilt. The Catechism speaks of a sincere sorrow of heart, that is the mortification of the old man. So we're not hypocritical, we're not putting it on, we're not doing it to make ourselves look good. We're not pretending that we're sorry. When I think about pretending to be sorry, I think of a little schoolboy. Yes, miss. Yes, I'm very sorry. Very sorry, miss. But oftentimes they're not really sorry at all, but they do the right things. They say it and put their head down. But we're dealing here with a sincere sorrow of heart. And when it says heart, it's underscoring the fact that the sorrow is inward, not just some external show. And what makes this sorrow sincere and heartfelt is that it arises from viewing our sins as transgressions against the holy and good God, which is the number one key perspective of viewing sin. We're sorry, as Christians, not merely that I've set some sort of a standard in my own mind, and I haven't made my own man-made standard, so I feel bad. That's not what we're talking about. We're not sorry merely because we let other people down, though that is a legitimate reason for sorrow, or because we've embarrassed ourselves and made people think less of us. We're not sorrowful mainly because we've been caught, or even now that we have been caught, we're going to have to experience very unpleasant consequences. If it's only these things, the things I've been describing, this is not actually Christian sorrow at all. An unbeliever can feel sorry because he's caught, because he's let himself down, he's let his family down, people think less of him, he's going to be embarrassed. We'll come to it later, but it's worth pointing out now, this is called merely a remorse, or the sorrow of the world. The key thing that makes Christian sorrow is we sorrow over our sins because they offend God. The classic statement of this in the Bible is found in Psalm 51. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. It's interesting that David's statement there isn't actually strictly correct. It's what we might call emotionally correct, spiritually correct, if you get the distinction. Because he did sin against Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her and led her into that sin. He did sin against Uriah when he had him killed. He did sin even against Israel because they were reproached by the pagans because of his transgression as Israel's king. The blaspheming of the surrounding nations fell upon the people of God. But David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned, as much to say, I know I've done all these things, but really what bugs me and grieves me and destroys me most is that I sinned against the good God who redeemed me in Jesus Christ, who made me king, who pardoned all my iniquities. I've sinned against him. That's what is so tough and makes me feel so wretched, because I am wretched. This is a classic example of the sincere sorrow of our sins, that we have provoked God by our sins. That's the problem. Because whenever we're in and around the area of repentance, and we don't face up with our sins before God, then sometimes we feel bad, and we think we've gone through the purgative process, but we're not really annoyed about our sins before God. It's that we get caught, or that so-and-so has now My opinion has gone down in their eyes. The sorrow of the world that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 is this: the sorrow of the world worketh death. Verse 10. And here we move from King David to the traitor Judas. Judas' sorrow. He was very sorry. He wept, felt awful about betraying Jesus. It wasn't repentance, it was remorse. His remorse didn't even lead to repentance, and it certainly didn't lead to salvation. His remorse led to more sins, the sins of despair and suicide. And there Judas is a classic example of the sorrow of the world worketh death. It drove him to kill himself. He didn't receive forgiveness through it, but he entered hell through it. Now this sorrow of heart that we've provoked God is, I remind you of the question, is mortification. And if someone says, well, how is sorrow mortification or dying? Now, this is the point of the catechism. Sorrowing over our sins is like dying. It's dying to ourselves. It's dying to our sin. Slowly and painfully, we're putting our old flesh to death. This is another thing that can confuse Christians. I've sinned. I need to repent. Why do I feel so bad? Surely this shouldn't be happening to me. I'm one of God's children. Is this the way God treats his children? God works sorrow that is dying to ourselves. Some people say, well, if that's what the Christian life is, I don't want to be a Christian. Yeah. And that is the Christian faith. That is the Christian life. And there is no other Christian life apart from repenting over your sins, continual daily repentance, because the way to glory is the way of the cross. Jesus said there's a narrow way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And this explains why so many do not want Jesus Christ and his salvation. They don't want the sorrowing over their sins, which is a vital component of the Christian life, but they don't even want it in initial repentance, which is the way of becoming a Christian through faith. They say, well, I don't want to be going to God asking for forgiveness for my sins. I like my sins. I see this feeling guilty bit. I don't get that at all. This Christianity is a religion for guilty sinners. I want no part of that. And then the genius of the false and the departing churches, that they come in and say, don't worry about it. You can actually be a Christian without sincerely repenting. You don't have to die for your sins. The Bible set aside the message of the true church with the sharp edges, and just come to our church and you'll find that we're really nice people, and we preach a nice, short, uplifting sermon that never explains too much of the scriptures, never goes too deep, never makes anybody feel guilty. Just a nice pep talk, and you'll be all right in the end. And people say to themselves, that's the church I want to go to. Yeah. Then they bring in the marketers, or they read the books. Yeah. Yeah. But for all that, Jesus said it's a narrow way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. But they don't believe that. They want to make that way nice and broad and bring as many people as they can. But they're only bringing them on the way to destruction. This is the glorious paradox of the Christian life. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, or put them to death, ye shall live. And the carnal man and the false church says, no, if you live after the flesh, you shall live. And if you mortify the deeds of the body, you're created. You can live anyway. You don't have to die to your sin. This is an important message too for the baptized children of the covenant, because they are not to think that because their parents are believers, that they are automatically Christians. They're not automatically Christians. And they're certainly not automatically Christians if they continually walk in sin, live like the world, and think they're going to get into heaven. The true children of the covenant pray. They grieve over their sins against God. I understand now that little children can't understand all of these things, but according to their capacity, they do sorrow over their sins. They seek forgiveness on the cross, and they are, to use the language of our text, converted daily. The second element in mortification beyond sorrowing for sins is hatred of our sins. What is mortification? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we provoke God by our sins and more to hate them. And the word hate, found a lot in the Bible, is a strong word, a word which in our day is misconstrued and twisted by the politically correct brigade. Just as they've reinvented this new idea of love, since love is the opposite of hatred, they've had to reinvent hatred too. And the Christian has to recover the word hatred and say, no, the word hatred is used by God in certain contexts regarding certain things. There is a legitimate and even a godly and required hatred. We are called to hate or detest or loathe or abhor certain things. Here, it's our sins. We're called to hate our sins because they're committed against the holy God whom we love. We're called to hate our sins because they dishonor Jesus Christ. Because these sins weaken our communion with him, and indeed with our fellow saints and the church. And they also grieve and hurt other people, our spouses, our children, and so on. And when the Bible says, with regard to our own sins, we're to hate them, it certainly means we're not to play with them or toy with them. That was the problem with Samson. He wasn't hating in accordance with the seventh commandment. He was indulging. And as we are progressively converted and grow in grace, we continually mortify the old man so that we more and more hate our sins. And there are some things that we did that we weren't really bothered about, but now we really hate them. So we understand now that we were deceived, we were foolish, and we're glad we're out of that mess. And we must hate our lusts and our covetousness and our evil speaking and our pride more and more. Which brings us to the third thing. Sorrow over sin, hatred of them, and then fleeing from them. Mortification of the old man involves more and more hating and fleeing from our sins, says the Catechism. If you think of the book of Proverbs, there are especially two parties that we are to flee from. The first one is ungodly company that leads us into sin. Don't go with them, don't join with them, don't go with these people, don't do anything with them. Leave them well alone. And the other one keeps cropping up also throughout Proverbs 1 through 9, is the loose woman, the steps of whose house lead down to hell. You don't have anything to do with that woman or those guys. And if we want a biblical image of fleeing from sin, we can turn to Genesis 37 and think of 39 and think of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. So that we flee not only that sin, but all sin, and we flee from it because we hate it. That's detestable. So we get away as quickly as we can. You don't say, here's a sinful activity, I'll play around the edges. The believer is to flee from his sin because he recognizes it to be the plague that it is. And 1 Kings 8 says that sin is the worst plague that God sent upon Israel. He judges sin with sin. This too is mortification because it involves dying. We die to our sinful flesh, we hate the sin, we flee from it, and unless we kill it, by God's grace, it will kill and destroy us. This is why Christianity is a religion of martyrdom. We worship and we follow the one who died on the cross for our sins. So the leader of our religion, the only true religion, died. And he rose again, of course, but he did die. And then each day, and many times through the day, the Christian puts his sins to death, dies to his old wicked flesh by the Spirit of God's grace. So we have a leader, the Son of God, who died, and we die each day. And martyrdom is an extension of the death principle, which is built into Christianity, whereby we labor to die to sin, whereby we should rather die than sin. Hebrews 12 teaches that. And then rather than sin, which is centrally denial of Jesus Christ, many Christians in the past and today do die in the body. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That is, someone carrying a cross, he's going to his crucifixion. He's going to die. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And he who will lose his life, that is die for me, die to his sins, will save it. Deny yourself. And that's why Jesus spoke about counting the cost of discipleship. You're going to have to die to your sins. The minister has no right to come into the pulpit and tell people what the people want to hear or how he's going to make things easy for them. The minister says what God says in his word. Count the cost. Are you ready for this? You're going to have to sacrifice your sins to follow Jesus Christ. It may involve sacrificing your friends. And maybe you have friends that you would be far better sacrificing because they're no good for you. They bring you down. They lead you into sin. And they're not really your friend at all. And if you lose father or mother or wife or children or land or money for the kingdom of God, God will provide you with better things than that in the spirit and in the communion of the saints and a great reward in heaven. And if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Do we believe that? And this biblical and reformed doctrine of conversion explains why the church does not need to preach a Sunday evening gospel service, which is the massive downward trend of meaning that half or more of the church's sermons are addressed to the unconverted. How in the wide world you're going to build up a church if you spend half the pulpit time preaching to the unconverted is utterly beyond me. When you preach the biblical doctrine of conversion, including that believers need to be converted, continually converted, every day converted, through the day converted, and if that call is made or implied, and implied many times as strongly through every sermon, that you're continually being called to believe more and more of the truth of God's word in Jesus Christ and expel the thinking that's contrary to God's word. If you're continually being called to repent of your sins, and if you're continually being called, even as believers, that the cross of Jesus Christ is all of your salvation, the Lord made atonement for our sins. There's forgiveness, there's righteousness, there's sanctification for us. There's our entrance into glory. But when an unbeliever is present, he hears all that, assuming he's not asleep or daydreaming. And if you preach about wickedness, the unbeliever hears that, if he's at all alert, and he knows, that's me, I'm a sinner, I need to repent. If you talk to him about the glory of the church, he says, well, I'm not really a part of the church, I don't belong to that body. but I know what I should be. If you talk about heaven, he knows he's not going there, and faith is the only way of entering in. If you talk about the Christian life, he has enough wit to realize that's not the life I'm living by God's grace. I'm not a Christian. Whatever the subject is, and when the congregation is presented with the truth, and especially even when they're told to believe it, they know, I must believe this. I must turn from my sins. And always, and in whatever form, the Word and the Spirit in the preaching are calling out to each person, including any unbelievers who are present, where do I stand? Am I for Christ or am I against him? Do I believe the Word of God or do I not? I must turn from my sins and flee to Jesus Christ. I must die to myself and live unto God. It's always a savor of life unto life or a savor of death unto death. And now we have a striking example of mortification here in 2 Corinthians 7. I say a striking example, the second point of our sermon, because it's an example of mortification not only of one man or woman, but a whole congregation. Because this mortification was wrought through a letter. Paul's letter. 1 Corinthians. Not even actually through a sermon. Because also this is an instance of mortification which led to a church's instituting ecclesiastical discipline upon a grievously erring church member. That's a striking example of mortification because of the teaching regarding repentance, which is to say mortification, in verses 7 through 11. Some of the clearest teaching in all the Bible on this subject. But to explain, the background of this chapter is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man who engaged in sexual relations with his stepmother, which is fornication, and even a filthier form of it, that is incest. The congregation was complacent about this. They thought that this was no big deal. They were a very loving congregation. They were very tolerant. Their attitude was live and let live. And who are we to judge anybody else? He's a brother. He's part of the church. We're very enlightened around here. We're a very modern congregation. Of course, you recognize here all the attitudes and values that are pushed upon the church by the world and which are embraced by an increasingly large part of the visible church, that is the false church. We love people so much in our church that if there's someone walking impenitently in sin, and even if it's a really gross sin, we love them that much that we wouldn't say boo to them and we'd just let them go to hell because we love them that much. We're a really good church. You should join our church because we love you so much that if you walked in that sin, we wouldn't say anything to you either, and we'd let you go to hell too. Join us, church. It's a great church for a young family. Well, the Apostle Paul then rebuked that church very sharply in love and told them that they must initiate church discipline on that member or else a little leaven will leaven the whole lump and the church will become rotten and apostate in a very, very short period of time. Receiving that letter, one can imagine it arriving in that congregation. The Corinthians, of course, had the option to huff, to apostatize further, to regale Paul as some sort of a nasty legalist. And Paul was concerned that that might even be the way in which they would react. He says in verse 8, I made you sorry for a letter. And though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I don't regret it. Though I did repent, which sounds as if when he wrote it he thought maybe I was too strong there. Maybe I shouldn't have said it. But passing over that point now, I don't repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though only for a short time, only for a period. And I rejoice now, not that ye were made sorry, who in their right mind wants to make people sorry? That's not the end of anything. I rejoice that, not that I made you sorry, but that I made you sorry, or rather the grace of God did, so that you sorrowed to repentance. Because your sorrow, verse 9, was a sorrow after a godly manner. And this godly sorrow, verse 10, says, works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Whereas the sorrow of the world works death. And then this true biblical sorrow, the sorrow of the congregation, and even the sorrow of the person who repented, is described in verse 11. This is the standard for impenitent sinners, especially those put under discipline in the church, so they don't come in and say, well, I'm kind of sorry for what I did, and you wouldn't let me back, and let bygones be bygones, sure, a lot of water's passed onto the bridge, it was really no big deal. 2 Corinthians 7 says, ye sorrowed after a godly sort, it sure made you careful, it made you clear yourselves, yea, what indignation, what fear, what have we done? Yea, what vehement desire to put things right. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And Paul says, in all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It wasn't a sort of a patched up, half-hearted sort of repentance to do as much as a person can so that the consistory will get together and talk it over and say, well, has the guy really repented? It's hard to say. God alone knows the heart. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt, and I hope he is, but you know what? He could have made it an awful lot clearer by repenting properly the way he ought to have done. You wonder, well, God will know. He knows the heart, and it'll all come out if he hasn't really repented anyway. In this instance, it was crystal clear. He really did repent, and the congregation did. And that made things so much simpler and easy for the church and for the individual, because then he could be fully restored and know his salvation from God and his conscience and by the reception from the fellow saints. This congregation then repented of its sinful, devilish tolerance. It engaged in biblical church discipline, the third mark of a true church, and in the context, it brought great joy to the Apostle Paul and to Titus, who heard about this and told Paul, and it resulted in a great outpouring of love in the whole congregation and with the apostle and the apostolic band. If you want to read more about the repentance of the man who committed incest, 2 Corinthians 2 deals with it. More good news. So that the man repented, chapter 2, the congregation repented, chapter 7. And this was a savor of life unto life. This was individual mortification for that man, and congregational mortification, dying to sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is what's needed in our day and in our land. One asks, where is the loving, faithful church discipline that really genuinely helps people? Of homosexual ministers, they're okay now too. Of women ministers, of Arminian ministers, of worldly church members. Where is it? And yet Paul's letters and the rest of Scripture repeatedly and emphatically denounce such wicked activities, and one wonders, do they read the Bible at all in church? Does anybody listen to it? Does the minister preach it as if he believed it? Or is it just, I'm all right, you're all right, we're all doing okay, we'll all get to heaven in the end? I think it's more of the latter. And wouldn't it be wonderful if congregations and denominations were the sort of sins I've just spoken of, and I could list a whole lot more, were made sorrow unto repentance after a godly member, after a godly manner, and then we had carefulness and clearing and indignation and vehement desire and clearing themselves of all these sins? And what about the joy of the angels in heaven? The joy of the angels of heaven over these sinners being brought to repentance and over a church finally doing what was right and what God said in his word. But these things are very rare. The Church of Corinth was one congregation. What about a denomination of dozens, scores, hundreds of churches? The Church of Corinth was only engaging in this wicked toleration of sin for a short time. There are congregations and denominations where this sort of thing has been going on for years, for decades, for generations, and it's not just one issue, that's here, incest, it's a whole host of them, as long as your arm. Let's move finally to the necessary conjunct. Notice with me the parallel between question answer 89, the mortification of the old man, and question answer 90, the quickening of the new man. It's a deliberate parallel. The mortification involves sorrow. Sorrow over sin. A sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. The quickening of the new man is a sincere joy of heart in God. And the Christian life is both these things. Because of the Christian having both an old nature and a new nature. We both sorrow and we sin and we rejoice. The unbeliever doesn't really dabble in this because it doesn't make much sense to him. Here's a believer, he sorrows for sin. That's a strange thing, I don't do that. Here's this unbeliever, he joys in God. I don't know anything of that either. And the Christian does both. He both sorrows for sin, and he rejoices in God. What a strange creature the Christian is. The second parallel involves hatred and love. Mortification of the old man is hating our sins. And the quickening of the new man involves love and delight. You see this in the Bible. Psalm 119 is a good example. I love thy law, therefore I hate every false way. And the third parallel between question answers 89 and 90 is that of fleeing from sin, that's mortification, and a life of doing good works. The mortification of the old man is running away from all these sins, and the quickening of the new man is living in good works, the opposite of sin. And this Lord's Day 33, is a good description of the nature of the Christian life. What is it to live as a Christian? What ought I expect? So we're not confused or puzzled about this. The Christian life involves sorrow. It's inescapable. But it doesn't just involve sorrow. We don't teach that the Christian life is dour and gloomy. The Christian life involves joy, but it's not all joy. And in the false church, this is imitated by the happy, clappy churches. See, the wrong view of conversion, they don't know what the Christian life is. You've got to be happy and clappy all the time. But the Christian life is both joy in God and sorrow over sin. It's the two together. Wrong if it's only one. Wrong if it's mainly one, both. Both even proportional. You get somebody who says, I really love God, but they just live in sin and are worldly. You think, that isn't right. Or somebody says, I really hate sin, but they can't even be bothered getting out to most of the church services. You think, well, what about the sin of breaking the fourth commandment? The more someone hates their sins, the more they love the Lord and good works. They're proportional. And the calling of us as God's children is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, to recognize our evil ways, to repent of it, and to turn again and afresh and anew to the Lord. For with the Lord is mercy and plenteous forgiveness. Amen. Let us pray. our Father in heaven, enable us to resume, if we've fallen off from it, the difficult, laborious, painful calling of the mortification of our sins. Forgive us, Lord God, our weaknesses, our failures, our compromises, and renew us by thy free spirit, that we may not embarrass thee, and that we may be more faithful in our households and with our children. Have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen.